All right, if you will turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 22. Actually, we're going to be looking at the very last verse again. Acts 22. We're going to look at verse 30 through Acts 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 22, 30 through 23, 11. And we're talking again in the second part of this little mini-series here of the conscience that is clear. Okay, we're talking about a conscience that is clear. And in our last lesson, we left our main character, the Apostle Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin, okay, before the Jewish religious ruling council. He's standing there in this impromptu, informal meeting. And the reason he was standing there is because Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem at Fort Antonia, he didn't know what to do with this Paul. Right? He wanted to find out who Paul was and what he had done to stir up such anger and hatred within the Jewish people. If you remember, they grabbed him, took him out of the temple, and they were beating him. Right? And then Paul being falsely accused of anti-Semitism. He was being falsely accused of being anti-Mosaic law and a defiler of the temple. And Paul has just made a very revealing statement to the council as he stands before them. And it says that he looked intently, he looked earnestly. Remember the word was atenidzo, gazingly. In other words, he with a fire in his eyes and a confidence that comes only from a clear conscience that has as its foundation the truth of God's word. Paul looks at the council and says, "My conscience is clear." Right? And to Ananias, the high priest at the time, who was a very corrupt man, a very brutal man, Paul's claim to having a clear conscience before the Lord was a slap in the face. Right? It was tantamount to calling him and the rest of those Jews hypocrites who were not pleasing to God. As a matter of fact, we didn't mention this last time, but if you look back at Acts chapter 4, verse 8, you'll notice the customary way of addressing the Sanhedrin was rulers and elders of the people. Okay? Rulers and elders of the people. This is the respectful, customary way that people would address the Sanhedrin. And that rulers and elders of the people was an acknowledgement that God had sovereignly placed them in that position of authority, and to show respect to them was to show respect to God. So when Paul addresses the Sanhedrin as brethren, or men and brethren, depending on your translation, he was addressing them as equals. Right? Which, if you think about it, because Paul was a very zealous religious leader himself. Right? He was a leader who opposed, he sought to oppose and to persecute Christian followers. Right? He was a religious leader who studied under the great Gamaliel, that religious leader, and he was once a member of the Sanhedrin himself. He probably knew and served with most of the people that were there, most of the men. But again, knowing what kind of prideful, arrogant, cruel, religious leader Ananias was, Paul's address probably didn't help matters much at that time. So Paul stares intently at those leaders, right, and confidently declares that his conscience is clear. And when he did that, basically he was saying, no matter what you may think of me, no matter what you may think of my life or my ministry to the Gentiles or the doctrine that I proclaim, my conscience is clear before Almighty God. And then as we saw last time, Ananias, in a total abuse of power and total disregard for the word of God, he ordered those standing by Paul to strike him in the mouth, right? And as we pointed out, the word tupto was used here. It means to strike with repeated blows or to pummel or to hit with a rod. Right? Again, this is not just a little slap in the face, but this is a hard crack to the teeth with a stick, with a rod, to which Paul, after just making the statement that his conscience was clear and he was blameless before the Lord, after doing that, he disrespectfully pronounces judgment upon Ananias and calls him a hypocrite. both to his face and in front of the whole Sanhedrin. Right? You talk about spiritual warfare going on all the time, especially for those religious leaders, those who are seeking to proclaim the truth of God's word. Paul was suffering this right here. And the temptation came, and he blew it at that moment. He disrespected Ananias to his face in front of the whole Sanhedrin. And by doing that, even though Ananias had broken God's law and he deserved divine punishment, Paul also sinned against God, right? That's what sin is. It's a sin against God. And he did sin against God by showing disrespect towards Ananias and the position that God had placed him in. And folks, this is a very serious sin. When you think about it, it's very serious. Because when a person shows disrespect to those whom God has placed in a position of authority over them, as we've seen before, they are really showing disrespect to God himself. Right? In the sense that they do not recognize the absolute sovereignty of God, which actually is to deny the existence of God. Right? But you think about this, how is not recognizing those in authority over us the same as denying God's existence? Basically what you're saying is, God, you don't know what you're doing, I know better than you. Therefore, I am God. That's what we say every time we sin, right? But if we are God, then the true God of Scripture doesn't exist. So that's what we're saying. Now, how absolutely foolish it would be to actually say that to God's face, right? I mean, would you do that? I wouldn't. I don't think we'd have a chance to. Well, guess what? That, again, like we said, that's exactly what we're saying when we disrespect those in positions of authority over us, whether it be husbands, parents, bosses, pastors, police officers, other government officials, even ones that are corrupt. Right? Would we be so prideful, would we be so arrogant or stubborn or foolish as to tell God to his face, I do not accept your will? Right? Well, Paul, that's what he did at that moment. And he understood just how serious of a sin it was. Because he immediately, upon recognizing that he had sinned against Almighty God, he immediately confessed it and he admitted it. He agreed with God that it was, in fact, an offense against God that he had committed. And he repented and he acknowledged the authority of God's word in his life. As he quoted Exodus 22:28, "You shall not revile God, nor curse or speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul understood it and gave us a great example of how we are to respond to sin in our lives. Now, before we continue on speaking about our conscience, let's just review quickly what a conscience is. According to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." According to these verses here, we see that a conscience is that in man which judges the thoughts and actions of that man. Right? And a godly conscience, a conscience that is blameless, 1 Timothy 3:9 and Acts 24:16, is a conscience that has as a foundation the truth of God's word. Therefore, if you do not know God's word, and this is important, if you do not know God's word, you cannot know the God of the word. Which means you cannot trust. You cannot have confidence that your conscience will accurately judge the morality of your thoughts and actions. In other words, if you don't know God's word, you will not have the confidence, you will not have the assurance that your thoughts and actions are pleasing to God. And consequently, your worship will not be pleasing to God. Because You cannot truly worship God as you have been commanded to worship God if you do not know who God is. Now, don't get me wrong. We will worship God, right? We all worship God. Hey, God. The question is the God that we worship the true God of Scripture, or is it a God that we have defined or we have created, which really is no God? It's just us worshiping ourselves as creator. We're worshiping our own idea of God, right? That's why it's so important. Get in the Word. Find out who God really is. So a godly conscience has as its foundation the truth of God's Word. Now, Paul here, after most likely being struck violently in the face, in the mouth, possibly bleeding, fat lip, cut lip, whatever, and after a moment of sin and immediate confession and repentance, he realizes, I'm not going to get a fair hearing here with these guys, right? So Paul, being the son of a Pharisee himself and a former Pharisee, with godly wisdom, he appeals to the Pharisees who were there. Okay, there's two groups. Two groups in the Sanhedrin, two factions, if you will. And these two factions were opposed to each other on many teachings. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Right? Now, the Pharisees were men who prided themselves on the fact that they would zealously keep the ceremonies and the traditions of Judaism. They were mostly men from what we'd call the middle class, right? Which made them more popular with the people than the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were the minority in the Sanhedrin, yet because of their popularity with the people, they were basically made most of the council's decisions. The Pharisees now here, they accepted the written word, they accepted the scriptures as being inspired by God, and by the written word, what we're talking about here is that what we would call the Old Testament. So the Pharisees accepted that. But the problem is that they also elevated oral tradition to the same level of authority as the scriptures. It sounds familiar. There's different religious affiliations today who do this. And the main point of their belief was this. First of all, the Pharisees believed that God controlled all things. Right? He was absolutely sovereign, and yet decisions made by the individual also contributed to the course of a person's life, right? So God, basically they're synergistic, is what this is called. It's a life was a joint effort between them and Almighty God, is what they're saying. They believe both that God is sovereign and that man is autonomous. He's self-governing. That's what autonomous means, auto, self, nomos, governing. But the problem is, again, both cannot be true. You cannot have God as completely sovereign and man as autonomous. It's one or the other. But that's what they believed, first of all. Secondly, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead, or of the dead, which was a very hot source of contention with the Sadducees, as we'll see in a moment. Thirdly, the Pharisees believed in an afterlife. They believed that. And that afterlife included the judgment or the reward for a person on an individual basis. And then finally, they believed in the existence of angels and demons. Now, the Sadducees were the Aristocats. Aristocrats. I'm thinking of the cartoon, the Aristocats. It's aristocrats, right? They were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy men who had the powerful positions, including the chief priest and the high priest. So Ananias is more than likely a Sadducee. Now, because the people favored the Pharisees above the Sadducees who were, they were in the majority, by the way. Most of the time, they went along with the ideas and the thoughts of the Pharisees. And also, the Sadducees here, they did not place a lot of stock in Scripture. Other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy there, written by Moses. And ironically, the Sadducees, being the more conservative of the two groups, although not recognizing all of Scripture to be inspired God's inspired word, they did hold to the belief that oral tradition was not equal in authority to the written word. Much of what the Sadducees believed was in direct contradiction to Scripture, obviously. For example, they were deists. Okay, the Sadducees were what you call deists, which meant that although they believed in God, they believed that God was not actively involved in creation. In other words, they emphasized his transcendence at the expense of his immanence. They believed that man was self-sufficient to the point that they denied any involvement of God in everyday life. And this is reminiscent of what is known as idealism. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Basically, what that says is man does not need God's help. He is capable of living according to the very high standards of behavior and honesty on his own. Okay. Secondly, the Sadducees denied any resurrection of the dead or any afterlife. Right. Instead, they believed that the soul perishes at death, which again means they denied any punishment or reward for the individual after death. Right? They were what was called annihilationists, which is a dangerously slippery slope. Because if a person will not face punishment, but rather just the loss of their spiritual consciousness and their soul as they're wiped from existence, then why not get everything you can out of life? Why not live for yourself, seeking the sinful, lustful, barbaric pleasures of life? Right? If this is all there is, right? We've heard that before. That's what the Sadducees believed. And then finally, they denied the existence of the spiritual realm of angels and demons. Now, that was the greatest point of contention between these two groups. The belief that in the spiritual realm, the belief in the spiritual realm, and the belief in the resurrection from the dead. And Paul understood this, and that's why he wisely appealed to the Pharisees. Right? And look what happened when he does this. Look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 23. We went up to verse 6 last time. Acts 23, verse 6 says, "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead.'" Right? Paul here, he's not twisting, he's not bending the truth, because it is true that he was in fact on trial for his belief in the resurrection, right? Only the resurrection that he's thinking about or speaking about, that the people almost beat him to death for, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, right? And that, folks, is the very heart of the gospel of eternal life, right? Had Jesus Christ not conquered death, think about this, had Jesus Christ not conquered death and risen from the dead, we would not have the assurance of eternal life. In other words, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He redeemed, he paid the purchase price for sinful man. Yet without the bodily resurrection, man has no hope himself of being resurrected unto eternal life in the presence of the Heavenly Father. And because this was a very volatile point of disagreement within the Sanhedrin, look what happens in verse 7, Acts 23, 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, right? Paul knew exactly what he was doing here, and his appeal to the Pharisees threw the whole Sanhedrin into an uproar, into confusion. Look at verse 8. The Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, that they are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Verse 9, there was a great uproar. The word, by the way, here for uproar is croge. It literally, not croquet, croge, literally means a loud emotional screaming or a shrieking like a wounded person emitting unearthly, non-human types of sounds. Can you imagine that? The uproar, everybody's like, ah, right? That's what was going on here. This is a very emotionally charged outburst that took place in the Sanhedrin. And then it says, some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" So we see here the Pharisees demonstrating the fact that their differences with the Sadducees was greater than their difference with Paul at the moment. And again, Paul and the Pharisees both believed in the resurrection in the spiritual realm. And then we see in verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn in pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So once again, Paul, being faithfully delivered by God through the actions of Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman guard here. Now, this was the third time in as many days, right? Third time in 2 days, actually, that Paul found himself in what seemed to be a life-threatening situation. First, when the people were beating him outside the temple, right? Secondly, as he was about to be scourged by the Romans with the flagellum, and then thirdly, now here before the Sanhedrin, he's been delivered 3 times in 2 days, and each time, God proved himself absolutely faithful, right? Now, would God have still been faithful had he allowed Paul to be killed? Absolutely, right? Who God is in his faithfulness does not depend on, is not conditioned upon who man is or what man has or has not done. Right? In other words, this speaks to the sovereign self-existence of Almighty God. Right? The God who said to the prophet Moses, I am who I am. Right? I am the original existence. I am the uncaused first cause, and neither my existence nor my sovereign will depends upon anything or anyone. I do what I please, when I please, how I please, and with whomever I please. That's Psalm 135:6 talks about that. And folks, God has every right, and he had every right to allow Paul to suffer and die at the hands of the people, the hands of the Romans, or even at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Right? We need to remember, life is all about who? God. He has a right to do whatever he wants. And God had a specific plan that he had planned before the foundation of the world. He had a specific plan for Paul. And that sovereign will, that plan included every situation, every circumstance, as well as each and every single moment of Paul's life. Right? Paul was the doulos. He was the slave of Christ, 2 Peter 1:1. Therefore, he belonged to Christ, which meant that Christ had the right to do whatever he pleased with Paul. And we see that God's sovereign will here was that Paul, his faithful slave, would be delivered for the glory of God. Right? So for fear of Paul being killed once again, Claudius put Paul into, basically put him into the witness protection agency again. Right? Put him back in his cell in the barracks. And after all of that had gone on in those past 2 days, you can about imagine the loneliness of Paul. The uncertainty that he felt. The discouragement that he was experiencing, right? And God knew that. So he, as he has done so many, many, many times in Paul's life, and as he has done so many times in the lives of his people, God comforted and lovingly encouraged his faithful slave. In verse 11, we see how the Lord actually visited Paul in person and consoled him. What a good God he is, right? Acts 23:11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Can you imagine going through the hardest times in your life, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow, the adverse circumstances? You don't know where to turn. You know that the only way you can turn is to the Lord. Can you imagine having the Lord personally console and say, hey, be courageous. Take courage. I'm here. I'm with you. Right? I'm with you every step of the way is what he was saying to Paul. And that should be an encouragement for us. Those of us who belong to Christ. No matter what we are facing, God has promised to comfort us, to encourage us with the truth that he will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never let us down. Ever. Now, he may not deliver us from the circumstances we are in, but he will be faithful to lead us through, to graciously grant to us the power to faithfully endure those circumstances, right? So as to give us the privilege of bringing him the glory and the honor that he alone deserves. Right? So the Lord says to Paul, take courage. Right? Be bold, be confident in every circumstance, for I will be with you. And he's saying that same thing to us as believers today. Right? Be bold, be courageous, no matter what the circumstance. I am with you and I will never, ever leave you. Stand firm. Right? That's the promise that we have for the believer today. When God says, take heart, be courageous, stand firm on the absolute truth of God's word. Again, it comes back to the word. Are we in the word? Are we in this rock solid, firm foundation? Are we standing upon it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much. Lord, this life that we're going through, as you know, it's filled with adverse circumstances. Trials, tribulations, conflicts, but it's also filled with blessings, Lord, especially for the believer, for those of us who have responded by faith in Christ. Lord, every opportunity, every circumstance is an opportunity to bring you glory. And someday, Lord, we know that when we stand before you and we see you for who you really are, we're going to realize just how much of a gracious opportunity, those opportunities that we have been given. But sadly, Lord, many of us, most of us, all of us, are going to realize we didn't take advantage of those opportunities. We didn't give you the glory that you deserved, that you alone deserve. Father, I thank you so much for your word, the truth of your word. Thank you for the fact that you have said that your word will not return void. Your word is like a mirror where we look into it and we see what needs to be fixed. But Lord, give us the ability, the courage to actually allow you, Holy Spirit, to work in our lives. To fix those things. Because we are powerless, Lord, in and of ourselves, to live as you have called us to live. So thank you so much for your word. Help us to take it to heart and to obey it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.